We have been walking with Jesus through the accounts of the gospel account of Matthew, and particularly paying attention to those passages in which Matthew shows an Old Testament passage fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It takes us to Matthew chapter 15 and an event that is recorded in the first 20 verses. It's an event and a passage that the Lord used in my life in a very significant way, helping me to understand the distinction between outward religion and inward faith. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on this passage, says, "External observances alone feed no consciences and sanctify no hearts. It must not content us to take our bodies to church if we leave our hearts at home." That our hearts and bodies might be fully engaged. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we come in need of you always and rejoice in the invitation to come to you, knowing that that invitation comes because you have first come to us. That you have walked the path first, that you might condescend into our presence and to grab hold of us, but in your kindness not leave us there, but to transcend us into a different place. So we pray that you would do that even now by sending your Spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, praying even for the preacher who we know is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Looking at Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, listen to God's inerrant, perfect word. "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.' Jesus replied, 'And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean.' Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?' He replied, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit.' Peter said, 'Explain the parable to us.' 'Are you still so dull?' Jesus asked them. 'Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean.'" From this event, I would have you see the tradition, the heart, and the action of worship. First, I would have you see the tradition of worship. As the Pharisees and teachers of the law ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Now, the first thing to clear up is we're not talking about genuine hand washing. Of course, you wash your hands before dinner, right? Moms and dads, you tell your kids all the time, right? Did you wash your hands? Wash your hands before dinner. That's just basic outward cleanliness. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a ceremonial hand washing that was the tradition of the elders. The elders had taught a ceremonial washing of the hands and a ceremonial washing of the dishes. That was all a religious outward observance. So it was the tradition of the elders, not Mosaic law, but a tradition that they had created and passed in an oral form. In fact, the word that's translated Tradition means to hand over or to hand down. We hand down our traditions. In fact, we love the traditions that we hand down. We have personal traditions. We have family traditions. We have national traditions. There are holiday traditions and religious traditions. Lots of traditions. It's the old joke, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Change? What do you mean change? My grandmother gave us that light bulb. Now, there isn't anything wrong necessarily with traditions. The handing down of customs is good. The word translated tradition here is the same as in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where Paul writes, "Stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Many traditions stem from Bible teaching and are good traditions. But the concern here is that the Pharisees equate the tradition that they have created with biblical teaching. Moreover, the tradition dealt with the outward ceremonial, but not the inward transformational, and hence the hypocrisy. J.C. Ryle writes in his commentary, "Hypocrites generally attach great importance to mere outward things in religion. There is an inherent tendency in all traditions to make the word of God of none effect." The invention of such religious traditions is out of a distrust in the word of God, thinking, surely a person cannot be changed if all we do is read and proclaim God's word. We need to punch it up a little bit with some flash and show and have people do certain things. Bucer agrees. He comments, "A man is rarely to be found who pays an excessive attention to human inventions in religion, who does not put more trust in them than in the grace of God." And Baxter observes the irony. "Men think God's laws too many and too strict, and yet make more of their own and are precise in keeping them." Right? We say that we hate rules, and yet we keep inventing them for ourselves and call them personal habits. You can also in this hear the hatred for Jesus in the voice of the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated Jesus, and they didn't care what he says. They've already come predetermined not to like it. They didn't come with an attitude that considered they might be wrong or they might have something to learn. It's not like they said, "Jesus, why do your disciples break this tradition? Is there something that we could learn from that?" Instead, they are on the attack. They will be offended by Jesus' answer no matter what he says, because they are already determined to be upset and offended. There is nothing that will stop them from being offended. They have come all the way from Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples in this event are in the north part of Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee. And the Pharisees have traveled all the way from Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel and are this group that have been sent to go and watch and to spy on Jesus. They are on a mission of attack to get Jesus in trouble. Back in chapter 12, we saw that they were already plotting how to kill Jesus. They want to get him in trouble for breaking tradition. Or maybe they can get him in trouble for the way he responds to their attack. All that matters is that they get rid of him. But here's the good news. You cannot get rid of Jesus. You cannot get rid of God. You cannot get rid of biblical truth, and so you cannot get rid of true worship. God desires to be worshiped, and he will provide everything necessary so that he is worshiped. And so having seen the tradition of worship, I would have you see the heart of worship. The first sentence of Jesus' response goes right to the heart. He says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then after doing that, he brings up an example that seems completely disconnected, but he's showing the hypocrisy of how it is their traditions play out. He speaks of this example of which they take the command, "Honor your father and mother," and yet they've created a tradition out of a bad interpretation from an Old Testament passage that says, if you have committed a certain monetary amount to the temple, well, then that's where that needs to go. And even if your parents are needing your support, well, can't help you out, mom and dad, because I've already committed that to the temple. And of course, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were in favor of money being committed to the temple because that was money that was often used for them. And so, hey, if you've committed, and by the way, you should commit all this money to the Lord's work. Well, what if the Lord's work is taking care of my parents? Nope, you already made this promise over here. Well, then how are you really honoring your father and mother? Many of the Pharisees' traditions adhered to one law while nullifying another, pitting laws against each other. And so they showed that they followed the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. We see this all the time still today. It is popular these days to quote Jesus as saying, "Do not judge," as a blanket statement, meaning that no one can call out another person. This, of course, nullifies all the other passages, which encourage us to admonish one another, to discipline, to teach, for that matter, because teaching biblical truth as absolute truth will confront sinful hearts and actions that desire for everything to be relative, so I can decide for myself what's right and wrong. There are even those who take "do not murder" to suggest that we are all to be vegetarians, nullifying, of course, the passages that invite people to eat meat, including the covenant with Noah, and I guess the fact that you also kill vegetables when you eat them, but there you go. On the other hand, many evangelicals are well-versed in condemning the sins of others while conveniently avoiding their own. One might condemn homosexuality and say nothing of their own gluttony. One might condemn drunkenness but say nothing of their own pride. One might condemn a fit of rage, but say nothing about their own selfish ambitions. Or one might boast about their patience, but avoid talking of their lack of kindness. One might boast about their faithfulness, but avoid talking of their lack of joy. Religious people have cherry-picked the Bible for all time. So have unbelievers. Those who truly seek to honor the Lord seek the Spirit who gives the spirit of the law and the heart of obedience, rather than superficial obedience to one law while nullifying the other. Because the Bible does not contradict itself. And where it seems that it does, it is seeing that one passage actually helps us have fuller understanding of the other. Jesus calls this out, especially in terms of worship, referring to Isaiah, who prophesied, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Traditional worship, by its very name, is suspect. Traditional worship is worship that follows tradition. Now, some of those traditions most likely came from faithfulness to God's commands. But one of two things happens. Tradition either adds to God's word or subtracts from God's word. Perhaps we forget what the command was and no longer follow it as a command of God, but simply as a deified tradition. There have been actual people, well-meaning Christians, who have said, "If the King James Version was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me." There have been people who have suggested that the start time of worship is somehow a biblical command, or that the order of worship is a biblical command. It's also the cases in which the tradition moves away from the command that initiated it, turns into something else. And so people will say, "Well, isn't God most honored when we sing with the organ, or if we have an emotional experience as we sing? Isn't God most honored when we are dressed in our finest, or when we come as we are? Isn't God most honored when we do it the way I prefer," is really what we're asking. Attempts to remove one tradition with another tradition, right? Old hymns that get replaced with new hymns, forgetting that all hymns were new at one time. How many times people say, "Oh, I really love the old hymns," and they're referring from something from the early 1900s or the late 1800s. Those are not old hymns. Those are old praise choruses, right? And even if you say, "Oh, I love that old hymn that's from the 1700s or 1600s, that was brand spanking new in the 1600s and 1700s. All hymns were new at one point in time. And so you either need to believe in singing nothing but the Psalms, or you must believe in singing all the hymns. And so the whole traditional versus contemporary debate in the worship wars is simply a debate of, do I want this tradition or this tradition? It becomes tradition-focused. And really what we're doing is saying, well, I prefer it when we. And then we seek out whatever tradition we prefer, but call it more faithful. Now, having said all that, hear this. All worship includes tradition. You can't avoid it. All worship includes rules made by men. God commands us to utilize the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer in worship, but does not prescribe every exact detail about how it's done. So should we include the four parts of prayer and even call it the four parts of prayer of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and intercession? And should they be broken up and lead in the structure of the service? Should the word read and proclaimed come in the beginning or middle or end of the service? And is that the only time you read scripture? Do you only have one scripture reading? Should the sacrament be served every week, once a month, once a quarter, once a year? Hymns are prayers, as well as teaching on the word. How many hymns? Which hymns? Who leads them? All of those become tradition. And so our worship service is, of course, loaded with tradition. And anything new that is done becomes a new tradition. And so you can't even be anti-traditional, doing something new and different each week, because then your tradition is doing something new and different each week. And you become even more focused on the tradition, more focused on how you do what you do. It heightens the awareness of tradition and the invention of man. So Jesus is not saying tradition is bad. The problem is when worship is only tradition. Vain worship is only tradition. Vain worship is teachings that are rules taught by men. Vain worship is empty worship because it is man-centered and not God-centered. I like it when we, well, then you're already wrong. If that's how you start to talk about worship, well, I like it when we, you're already wrong, because it's self-centered. Or if you're saying, well, I think more people will come if we, you're already wrong, because you're man-centered. And many churches are all about the man-centeredness and self-centeredness. It's all about the show, entertainment, infotainment, or worshipainment. But worship is vertical. It is our dialogue with the living God. The Lord is the reason we are here. The transcendent and holy God condescends, comes into our presence in order to transform us, to get us to look away from inside ourselves and looking around us, that we might look upon him and be transcended. We ought to leave different than when we came, because we recognize we were in the Lord's presence. The Lord is present. It could be the most dull, boring, non-entertaining worship service, but if the word, sacrament, and prayer are present, if the means of grace are present, then so is the giver of grace. Therein is the good news. God accomplishes the redeeming of the heart. He gives the new heart. He gives the grace by these means. He is present. And so we see the tradition and the heart, and that leads us to the action of worship. Jesus ties it together beginning at verse 10 when he says, "Listen and understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. What comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." This is tied to the initial question about ceremonial hand washing and ceremonial dietary laws. He's saying, you're not made unclean because you eat shellfish or because you didn't do the ceremonial whatever. Your uncleanness is revealed by your actions. Down in verse 19 is where the point is made, I think, as clearly as possible. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. In my Twitter feed this week, someone reposted a classic Calvin and Hobbes strip in which Calvin asks, "Do you think our morality is defined by our actions or by what's in our hearts?" And Hobbes replies, "I think our actions show what's in our hearts." Yeah, our actions show what's in our hearts. Think about the actions of worship. If someone is half asleep or fully asleep in worship, that reveals the heart. If all someone can say is, "I liked that," or "I didn't like that," that reveals the heart. If someone refuses to sing the modern hymns or refuses to sing the older hymns, that reveals the heart. If someone refuses to listen to the word and do what it says, that reveals the heart. There's a new book that has just come out entitled Expository Listening. Expository Listening. The author says there are tons of books to help preachers to preach better. He says what we need is more books to teach us how to listen better. In our age of entertainment and ear tickling, narcissism and self-centeredness, short attention span, and I said short attention span, we struggle to listen to the word read and proclaimed. We struggle to put it into practice because when the service is over, we're just ready to move on to whatever the next thing is. I told you the story about the middle of my first year of seminary, and on a particular day, I was just really struggling to pay attention. Probably was up too late the night before or something, but my mind was wandering, and then I was sort of checking in and out. I think I was not completely unconscious at one point, but pretty close as the class dragged on, and finally the class ended, and I started to collect my things to get up and leave, and I looked around, and everybody was weeping. There were people huddled together in prayer and weeping. The person next to me was just sitting in a stunned silence and looked at me and said, "Was that not the most amazing class you've ever experienced in your life?" The Lord had shown up and I missed it completely. How many times has the Lord been present in worship? Every time. And we've missed it. Our actions show what's in our hearts. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these things can be unclean or they can be clean, depending on the redeeming work that's happening in the heart. This week, Tim Keller tweeted, "Worship is seeing God, seeing what God is worth and giving him what he's worth." Let me say that again. Worship is seeing what God is worth and giving him what he's worth. To see what God is worth, to have a redemptive work happening in the heart, does not happen in a moment, especially as we get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. We are unclean by our sinful nature and in a fallen world in which anything that can go wrong does go wrong on Sunday morning. Can I get an amen? Anything that can go wrong does go wrong on a Sunday morning. Anything you're looking for is lost. Anything you try to grab falls to the floor. Anything you turn on is suddenly broken, right? Everything you're trying to do to get breakfast ready to eat and to get out the door, nothing works right. And then you hit every traffic light on the way here, run into all kinds of crazy maniac people on the road, and just try to get to this place, you're already frustrated from the events of the morning just trying to get here. Now let's worship. Preparing for worship takes time and effort. Trying to switch focus from what happened on the way and then thinking about what's going to happen later in the day. Just about the time worship is over, you're like, "Okay, I think now I'm ready to worship." Preparing to worship takes intentional time and effort. It does not come naturally, but preparing to worship is a key component to actual worship. Over the next couple of weeks, you're going to hear about some worship initiatives that the session has just approved and is going to be leading to help us better prepare for worship as a congregation, that we might better worship as a congregation. Vain worship becomes genuine worship in spirit and in truth, in reverence and in awe, when we are active in worship. Worship must not be passive. Many years ago, I used to play racquetball with a friend who was clearly better than I was anyway. But there'd be times in which I would end up flat-footed because I was watching him rather than getting ready to make the next play. And as the ball would go sailing past me, I'd slap my head and I'd just laugh. Dan, racquetball is not a spectator sport. Got to stop just watching the person and get ready to do it. Worship is not a spectator sport. You are not an audience watching worship happen. We are the active participants in worship. So here is the good news. We have an audience with God himself. He is not passive. God gives us the faith that produces action. God gives us himself so that he is worshiped. May we be a church who honors the Lord not just with lips, but with hearts that are near to him. May we be a church who do not worship in vain, but worship with action, showing hearts made clean by the truth who set us free. Amen.